You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, Saul. We saw him a couple of weeks ago when they were stoning Stephen. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. It showed he was the plaintiff. He was the one that brought the charges against Stephen, got him killed. We can determine a few things about this guy. He was scholarly because he had been trained by probably one of the most respected rabbis of that era, Gamaliel. And he's also getting, he sat on the Sanhedrin. That's the 70-person council that the Romans had handed over the ability to run the country, basically. He talks later about casting votes against people to be executed when he was on the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, the most respected, rigorous, religious group of men, fewer than 6,000 in all of Israel, in an age that admired religiosity. The Pharisees were just admired to no end, and he was one of those. Must have been pretty wealthy. He came from Tarsus, way outside of Israel, yet he's being discipled by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. You had to pay for that kind of thing. Tuition was hefty. And to be on the Sanhedrin, just all of these things wouldn't happen if you didn't have money, significant money. And what really stands out about him is his intensity. He was, you know, so intense he could be ferocious, like he was with Stephen, got him killed. But he could be intense in a positive sense too. This is where we left him off. Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. So the people are just fleeing because they're capturing, beating, imprisoning, and killing Christians. And Paul realizes he's running out of, can't find Christians in Jerusalem anymore. Or Saul, I should say. Later, Paul. And so he's going to chase them up to Samaria and up to Damascus. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, 200 miles away from Jerusalem, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the Way, an early name for Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was nearing Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul's stunned. He looks up. "Who are you?" He didn't know who it was. You'd think he'd be like, "So you're probably Jesus, right?" "Yeah, wow, I am Jesus," he says, "who you're persecuting." Oh my God, boom. The special effects here. Paul has nothing to say. He doesn't reply. The gears in his mind grinding furiously, smoke coming out of his ears. So I have been killing his followers, and here he is, a heavenly being. Oh my God, talk about a paradigm shift. Now Jesus went on, "Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So the men traveling with Paul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Later in Acts, Paul adds they didn't understand what was said. They couldn't understand it. Maybe that Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew, which Paul would have been fluent in Hebrew, but the other guys wouldn't. Hebrew was already a dead language at this time, only used by rabbis, scholars. But anyway, they heard something. They didn't know what it was. And so Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Jerusalem. blind. When he also, in a later time in chapter 26, gives the same story. He adds another detail. It's kind of intriguing. Jesus also said to him, "It must be hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads is referring to when you're training a horse or oxen or even a donkey to pull a cart. You know, if they take off and run away, you lose your cart or whatever. It's not good. So they would hang this wooden pole right behind where their legs were. So if they started running, their legs would hit that pole, and they often had knobs on it. The animal pretty quickly would figure out that's not a very good idea. And so this is an analogy that Jesus is using, saying that Paul is kicking against the goads like a horse that won't take his training. He must have already had doubts. He must have already wondered whether maybe this Jesus thing was actually true. He'd heard testimonies from many Christians who he tortured and killed. He had heard the gospel many times over before. And sometimes if you start to slip in your worldview and begin to suspect you're completely in the wrong, it makes you even more furious. I really actually identify with this. When I was atheistic, I had a few experiences that made me start to question my own atheism. I started to realize it's hard to explain what a human soul is, what a mind is, that matter can just create abstract thought. Nature bothered me. And it made me more ferocious. I would attack Christians even harder. And it's like, you know, like Shakespeare says, "Methinks thou protestest too much." Yeah. Well, it was completely subconscious, any doubts that he had. Because when he gives his own biography in Philippians, he's like, "I was doing great, totally successful on all accounts," and so on. Anyway, so he's sitting there for 3 days, or lying there, staring, silent, not eating, not drinking. Meanwhile, in another area of Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Oh, Lord," Ananias, "wait, whoa. I've heard many bad reports about this man and all the harm that he's done your followers in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I'm supposed to go visit him?" What if he's faking it? What if it's an ambush to lure people in and seize him? But the Lord said, "Now go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel too. So, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." Basically, God had arrested Saul before Saul could arrest the believers in Damascus. Normally, people volunteer to be a servant of the Lord, but I'm not so sure that that was the case here. Saul didn't volunteer, he got drafted. I guess God can do that if he wants. Well, Ananias went to the house, he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." The laying on of hands, as we saw in the previous chapter with Peter and John, is a way that God used to signify, listen to this person. Those hands, that's where the healing came through. Listen to what he has to say. It's a validation of the one laying on hands. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. Probably ate some food too. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Man, they had the book spread out. They're going over Old Testament scripture. Okay, so during this time of rethinking, before Ananias got there, Paul is basically on his own for days on end. Why did God wait 3 days to send Ananias? Why didn't he send him the first day? He probably was giving Paul time to sort these things out and wrestle with it himself. Why the blindness? Well, it certainly would cut down on distractions. But also, if you were thinking maybe that I hallucinated that, maybe that was a bad dream, the blindness was real enough. So that would eliminate that thought. This wasn't the first time he had heard the Christian gospel. We saw that Stephen gave it to them before he got killed. And that was after they had been debating it in the synagogue for weeks beforehand. So he was familiar with the gospel, and now he realizes, so it's true. Now, here's an interesting quandary. In a later book that written by Paul, now named Paul, Saul, it's the same guy, was adamant that I did not get my gospel either kata anthropon from human beings or para anthropon of human origin. I got it directly from a vision from Jesus. Okay, and yet in Luke's story, Ananias and his boys are coming down there and teaching Paul all this stuff. So for this statement to be true, he must have gotten his gospel before Ananias got there. And so scholars have combed over this and realized that there are several conclusions that Paul could have reached just based on the encounter on the road to Damascus. In fact, 9 different implications or inferences from what he had already seen. Number 1, Jesus was alive. Quite sure he was dead. Now here he is talking to me alive again. Therefore, he must have been raised from the dead. And therefore, he must be the Messiah after all. God wouldn't do that for a false Christ. And so, he realized who Jesus really was. Later, he writes in the book of Romans, Paul does, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that resurrection was the proof that just couldn't be denied. 2, Jesus was cursed to die on a tree. Paul points this out in Galatians 3:10. It's from the Old Testament. Anyone that hangs from a tree is accursed. And everyone knew that Jesus had been hung on the tree, as it were, the cross, and killed there. So in Paul's mind, that means he's accursed. That would never happen to a man of God. Now he realizes, well, it wasn't because of what Jesus had done. He must not have been killed for his own sins. And therefore, he must have been cursed for us. A message that he had heard repeatedly from the various Christians that he was interrogating. Paul was familiar with Old Testament scripture on this. For example, people were quoting from Isaiah. We saw Stephen doing that. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And Paul now realizes that's the suffering servant. That's Jesus. It's him. And so the principle of substitution, where I don't want to have to pay the penalty for my own sins, which is a heavy penalty indeed, the penalty of death. So the only way out of it is to get someone to substitute for me, somebody sinless. somebody like Jesus. And this is exactly what predictive prophecy said would happen, and that's what had happened. Three, Paul's whole existing belief system was in the wrong. If all of his study and the interpretive line that the rabbis took led them to the conclusion that Jesus was of the devil, that he was not of God, obviously they didn't know what they were talking about. They were all mistaken, including Paul himself. And we see Paul arguing with rabbinic thought in his books, in his letters, and exposing the falsity there. Four, he had been killing true followers of God. Yet, he makes it clear that it's in the plural. Later in Acts, plural, men and women, both in the plural. So he had killed a number of people, not just Stephen. And yet, Jesus is willing to accept him as a follower. He's talking to him like a friend. He's like, you're going to work for me now. How can that be? Why didn't Jesus blow him away? It shows that the worst possible sinner can still be rescued. And he called himself that. He writes to Timothy later saying, I can't think of anything as bad as what I was doing, killing innocent followers of God. And yet God accepted me. So that's a powerful argument for grace right there. Number five, therefore rescue, salvation as it were, must not be based on good works. Because if it was based on works, Paul would be history right now. And that's the whole underpinning, and that is the heart of the doctrine that the Pharisees and the other rabbis held. They were so legalistic that you couldn't even know whether you're going to make it into heaven until you get there at the judgment seat and see whether you're good enough or not. Number six, his view of the Old Testament had to be completely reassessed from cover to cover, and the role of the law must be changed. The whole underpinning of Pharisaic thought was that obeying the law is the big key. That's what God wants more than anything else. But he winds up writing, for instance, in Romans 6, we're no more under law, but under grace. And he repeats this in many places, that the law was not for salvation. It was to show us our problem, not to solve the problem, but to show us what the problem is. And it did its job there. And he probably thought of Jeremiah's passage. He would have been well familiar with Jeremiah 31, 30, 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, not like the one I made with your ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. That's Moses. That's the Ten Commandments, the old covenant. Instead, I will put my laws on their minds and I will write them on their hearts. To have God's law written in your heart means that we're moving away from the have to and moving toward the want to. It's a change starting from inside and coming out, and not an outward discipline of following a written code. It's a whole different kind. This must be, he would have reasoned, this must be the new covenant that Jeremiah wrote about. Seven, if people are saved apart from the law, then even Gentiles could be saved. The whole reason for arguing that Gentiles are going to be damned to hell was because they are lawless. They don't follow the laws of God. But now he realizes, so it's not about the law. And that's going to open the door to go to that third step outside of Judaism and even the Samaritans out to the Gentiles. Paul later considered himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He was like specialized in Gentile outreach. Eight, Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Very curious, considering he wasn't persecuting Jesus. It was persecuting Jesus' people. But from the way Jesus states this, you can tell that the people he's persecuting are identified with Christ. Jesus considers his people to be himself, and his people are one and the same, or identified with Christ. That's a big doctrine that we find later in Paul's writing. Probably more than any other writer does he dwell on this. It's called the mystical union, the joining of our spirit with the Spirit of God. It's the basis for teaching about the body of Christ, how the people of God are like a human body that is, you know, living and joined together in function and variety, and yet sharing the common life. Very big teaching in Paul's theology. And also that this new identity that we have because we're identified with Christ gives us a new identity, and that becomes the key to spiritual growth and character change, is to learn to see ourselves in Christ. And so you have vast swathes of Paul's teaching already in just these few points. One more. In the Old Testament, Messiah is definitely a king. King Messiah is super well taught. And yet, where's the kingdom? Where's the king? Jesus didn't fulfill that part. Therefore, he must be coming back. Probably going to have to come back and finish the job. And here then you have the whole field that opens the door to the field of the end times things, which is what theologians call eschatology. Paul's eschatology, uniquely deep understanding of Old Testament unfulfilled predictive prophecy, the part that's yet to come. And so there you have 9 points that make up most of what Paul taught, branched off from those 9 things. And so that's why he says it. That's kind of cool. Let's go back to Damascus, where we left off. At once, he, Saul, goes down and begins to preach at the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Man, imagine this. You're in synagogue, and you hear the respected rabbi from Jerusalem. Jerusalem rabbis were more respected. They had a special blue tassel they wore on their robe that designated them as a Jerusalem rabbi. So he'd get easily get a hearing. And he gets up and says, you know, those Christians that I came to arrest, I was actually completely wrong on that. They have it right. He really is the Messiah. And here's how we know. And he would take them right into the same predictive scriptures that we've seen. Well, all of them were astonished and asked, wait, isn't this the man who was raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? Yes, he is. And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Jerusalem by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's growing more powerful probably as he goes through more passages and sees how they relate to the ministry of Jesus. And so there would be a learning curve there. Probably going doing that study with the bros in that local body. proving that Jesus is the Christ. You can't prove that Jesus is the Christ. Unless you're speaking to a group of people who already believe the Old Testament. These guys totally believe every word in the Old Testament. So from the Old Testament, you can indeed show this pretty much has to be referring to the Messiah. They're like, the Messiah cannot be God and human at the same time. Yes, he is. Look at Isaiah 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Same guy. And so on it goes, right through the reams of passages on this. And not to mention Moses and the symbolic structure, the types that he set up. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They're going to do him like he did Stephen. When you can't win an argument, just crush the opponent, shut him up. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that he might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Yeah, at night. He refers to this later in 2 Corinthians. 20 years later, he talks about how this king was guarding the city of the Damascenes, Damascus, in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped their wall. Same story everywhere. Here, this is interesting. Who lowered him down? His disciples. So at this point, Paul's been in Damascus for about 3 years. Part of that time, he went over to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus, maybe only missing a few months. But so in 3 years, he had multiple, the plural, disciples. A disciple is a student. And that was the ancient method for training up leaders and teachers. You would have a personal guide to study. And it was originated not by Jesus initially, but by Jewish rabbis would have their disciples. And Jesus took that form and also used it. But yeah. So much for the claim made by some that discipleship was done away with after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not true, right there. When he came to Jerusalem, okay, so he does an end around these guys that are lying in ambush for him, makes it down to Jerusalem, and he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a true disciple. He could be an infiltrator. He could be a bait for a sting operation. So they avoid him. They're afraid of him. This guy has killed friends of theirs. And who breaks the ice? Barnabas, good old Barnabas. Same guy that gave away that tract of land earlier. He finds him and he brings him to the apostles. Barnabas was originally from Cyprus, and that synagogue of the freedmen where Saul was, they had guys from Cyprus in that synagogue, and that's probably Barnabas and Saul knew each other. They're both in the same synagogue. That was years back now. But he took him and he brings him to the apostles, and they accept it because it's Barnabas and they trust him. And so he described to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him, and how Damascus was, at Damascus, he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Paul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He goes back to the synagogues and starts to declare Christ. That wasn't going to be allowed. This whole visit was 15 days long. He later reveals in Galatians. And he was arguing and talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the ones that accept Greek culture. But they were attempting to put him to death. They're going to waste him again. So this is now the second time he's had a plot to his life. He would survive several more. But when the brothers heard about it, they brought him down to Caesarea, that's on the coast of the Mediterranean, and sent him away to Tarsus. So at this point, Paul disappears from the story for 10 years, approximately 10 years, maybe 11. And we go and we study Peter's ministry and some other things, but then we come back to Paul. And he eventually becomes the center of the story from the rest of the way. In Galatians 1, Paul, narrating the same period, says, After I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. This is during these 10 missing years. He's telling us what was going on. He says, and still the church in Christ that are in Judea did not know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying the one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy. So he went north into Cilicia, another province of the Roman Empire, to the north of Israel. Tarsus is in Cilicia. That's the main city in Cilicia. It's Tarsus, the city that Paul was from, and where he was sent away to Tarsus. To get to Tarsus from the ocean, you go through Syria. So Syria and Cilicia. During this time, up in Cilicia, he planted multiple local bodies of believers. And I'll show you how we know that when we get to chapter 15. But yeah, he was not idle. As he said in his other passage, they heard I was preaching the one I was trying to destroy. Yes, he was a mighty church planter. And everywhere he went, new groups would spring into being. Amazing. He comes back into our story in chapter 13. So we'll be there in a couple weeks, and we'll take up the detailed story of Paul at that point. So what can we observe about this story? Something I've noticed is that most people base their views and their values on people around them. You know, you have these waves of various fashionable ideas, fashionable music, clothing. Like, for example, tattoos. When I was a student, nobody had tattoos. Tattoos were for old men and maybe sailors would have an anchor or something. But nobody else had tattoos. You look out at students today, there's hardly anyone that doesn't have at least a couple or three tats. So how did that happen? What a massive shift. I hardly believe that it was each individual, you know, thinking about it and thinking, I think I'll get a tattoo. You know, it's a social imitation. And that's the way most people get their outlook. Saul's not one of those. Saul is the type that once he saw the truth, he also could see the implications of that truth in his life, and he wasn't afraid to live those implications out. He became a radical, from the Greek word radix, or root. He could see the root issue. He could see how the truth that he now knew, that he could not ignore that, short-suited. He had to go all out for it. I kind of admire that. I really do. When I was in school and started reading the New Testament, Paul was kind of my hero. I wish I could be like Paul. Unfortunately, I never was able to do that, but I tried to come as close as I could. This decisive obedience to the truth made Paul a leader instead of a follower. And he didn't need other people to show him which way to go. And that's kind of cool, I think. It cost him. He lost all of his money. By the time he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, we're poorly clothed, often hungry. You know, he lost his position in government. He lost his honored position in society. He was went from being, you know, admired as this awesome Pharisee to being scum and hated. And in the book of Philippians, where Paul's kind of recounting his own story, and he talks about his, you know, high position, the honors that were being given to him, and so on. He says, I consider all these things as crap compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. It's the SH word. We won't spell it out for the delicate ears here. This is what Greek scholar Colin Brown says about skubala on the word here. This depressing word means rubbish and muck of many kinds, excrement, rotten food, nastiness, and decay are the constant elements of its meaning. It's a coarse, ugly, violent word implying worthlessness, uselessness, and repulsiveness. I consider all these worldly things to be skubalon. And why not? Because Paul knew where he was headed. He knew what was really going to matter when you get there. All these worldly honors would disappear. They'd all be gone. Saul knew that he would rather burn out than rust out. I can identify with that too. I don't want to just, apathetically drift. I've always wished that I could, give myself fully to something. But what? What really matters? And when you then meet Christ, you realize this is it. This is what matters. You just can't understand commitment like this unless you come to know Jesus. And it's not that hard to do. You call out to him. You tell him, I want to know you. I want you in my life. Show yourself to me. Maybe I still have doubts. I'm not sure you're real. If you are real, show me that you're there. Yeah, he's cool with that. And he'll show you. So you got to think about that for tonight. You could do that in a moment or two, and it would change the course of your life. And there you have the conversion of Saul. Yes, God, it's just awesome to read about your working back in these historic times and to see how this blossomed out into the amazing expansion of the early church. We've seen a lot of expansion here too, which is exciting. And we pray that you would bless our ministry and enable us to learn from these great people of faith. We also pray for anyone that's contemplating the possibility of calling out to you tonight, that they would realize that there's really no danger in it, and that you're safe, and that they can call out to you and you will answer. And we thank you for anyone who's done that tonight. Amen.